And will you please turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning we're at verse 11 and we will read through verse 21, the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21, that's page 966 in the Pew Bibles. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about the outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Congregation of Christ, the Apostle Paul has been writing in this letter we call 2 Corinthians to believers in Corinth who had been troubled by some teachers who came to them. These teachers claimed to have great apostolic authority, greater even than Paul himself possessed. They had letters of recommendation which they presented to the church at Corinth. And they raised the question of the legitimacy of Paul's own apostleship, which in turn caused Paul to write in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" Paul didn't need letters of recommendation about himself. Maybe the teachers who had recently arrived at Corinth did, these super apostles. But the Corinthian believers of all people should know that Paul was a genuine apostle and that his gospel was true. Their lives had been changed by the gospel Paul brought them. It had penetrated their hearts. They themselves were Paul's letter of recommendation. The Spirit of the living God wrote that letter from Christ on their hearts, a letter which Paul, in carrying out his apostolic ministry, had delivered to them. Paul was away from Corinth when he wrote his letter to them, and he was concerned about the inroads that these self-proclaimed apostles were making. Well, this morning, we're in the middle of not only Paul's defense of his ministry, but of Paul's explanation of what true gospel ministry is. is true gospel ministry. Well, Paul begins in verse 11 by stating that his motivation, what his motivation was to bring the gospel to people. In verse 10, and it's a continuation of this, he spoke about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, where each one will receive what is due him for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul was motivated by the fear of God. True gospel ministry is motivated by the fear of God. But please don't misunderstand what that means. Sometimes people who aren't Christians will accuse believers when they hear them declaring the gospel and when they see them doing deeds of love and mercy of trying to win brownie points with God. Paul wasn't saying that he so tirelessly worked spreading the gospel among the Corinthians and others out of fear of God, meaning that if he didn't, God wouldn't grant him a place in heaven. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." True gospel ministry is motivated by the fact that we will have to give an account to God for how we conducted ourselves in that ministry. The person who lives his life and conducts his ministry always mindful that he's God's servant and that he will have to give an account to God will be a faithful servant of his master. He'll focus on spiritual things, things of the heart, which the natural man doesn't appreciate. But the person who's simply trying to make a good name for himself, or to please people, or to gain a following, will put an emphasis on external things. What Paul calls in verse 12, the outward appearance. He does so because what he desires is the praise of man. He boasts about the outward appearance, because that's what people will look at and praise him for. They'll see it and be willing to place themselves under his authority and leadership. And that's just what these super apostles wanted. If you're a true believer, you need to judge not by external and outward things, but by inner spiritual realities. That's how you know whether a ministry is true or not. When you go on vacation, I hope that that doesn't mean that you take a vacation from God. I hope that you'll still try to find a body of believers and join in worship when you're away. But the question always arises, how do you do it? If you're like me, you might start looking for brand names or denominational affiliation or something like that. But brand names, or that a church belongs to a certain denomination, really doesn't tell you much about what kind of ministry is going on there. I don't know how many times that I've had members come back from vacation and tell me about the church they worshiped with and said, "Well, I never expected to find that at that church." It wasn't a compliment. They were expecting to find a faithful gospel-preaching church, but what they found instead was something very different. Well, what went wrong? Well, you have to realize that belonging to a particular denomination or having a name that sounds right is something external and outward. The proof of the pudding is always in the eating. You have to go and find out for sure what they're like by seeing yourself. You might even check out their worship services in advance on a website and see what they're like. What you're looking for is the spiritual character of that church. You need to find a way of discerning what's inner and spiritual. The things of the heart that are going on there. Paul says that his ministry was motivated by the fear of the Lord, and he knows that he'll stand before Christ in the judgment. Jesus is the one who judges whether a ministry is faithful and true or if it isn't. He's the one who motivates us to persuade others with urgency and constancy. God knows what we are, writes Paul. And I hope you also, in your consciences, know what we are. Just look at our ministry and compare it to those super apostles who are trying to win your affections. They boast about the outward appearance, but they don't boast about what's in the heart. They boast about image and external righteousness. Things like circumcision, keeping the right rules, those are all very important things to them. And if Paul were writing today, he might add, having the right translation of the Bible, or singing the right kind of songs, or having the right kind of programs, or our beautiful building. Paul is saying, our aim has never been that. Our aim has always been on renewed hearts. Verse 12. I am writing to you, not to commend ourselves to you again, but to give you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about the outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. True gospel ministry is motivated by the fear of the Lord and by a hunger for and emphasis on spiritual things, things of the heart, over external things. And Paul is going to tell us what the things of the heart are in a few verses as he writes about the ministry of reconciliation. You know, people accuse the Apostle Paul of being out of his mind. In Acts chapter 26, verse 24, Porcus Festus, the Roman governor, came out and said it. Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. A true gospel ministry will always have to endure that kind of judgment. Look at verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. What does it mean when someone says, you're beside yourself? It means that they think you're out of your mind. They think you're a fool. Well, don't let that bother you. It's better to be a fool for Christ than to be anyone else's fool. If people think we're fools, then the glory goes to God, because He uses the message declared by fools to bring eternal life to dead sinners. But, Paul adds, if we're in our right mind, it's for you. It's so that you'll benefit from the gospel. The glory of a true gospel ministry always goes to God. Why was Paul willing to be out of his mind for God, or, on the other hand, to be in his right mind for the Corinthians? Well, he gives you the reason for it in verse 14. That first word, the word for, introduces an explanation. For the love of Christ controls us. And how has that love of Christ come to exercise that kind of influence over us? How is it that we are now more interested in spiritual things than worldly things? How is it that we are willing to be thought of as fools for Christ? Well, Paul writes, it's because we've come to a conclusion. It's a very important conclusion, a momentous conclusion. Verse 14, we have concluded, we've come to firmly believe that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's because we've come to understand the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not just that we affirm that Jesus died. What we've concluded is that one died for all. He died in our place. Now please, don't let questions which arise from your theology get you distracted here. If you're one of those Christians who believes in universal atonement, you may be tempted to grab onto those words, one has died for all, in support of what you believe. If, on the other hand, you hold to the doctrine of particular redemption, as we do in this church, you might think that you need to offer a defense of that doctrine at this point. But Paul's point in writing these words wasn't to answer the question of the extent of the atonement. He's writing about the substitutionary nature of the atonement. If you think that the words, one has died for all, mean universal atonement, then what do the words, therefore all have died, mean? If you've died with Christ, you're a new creation. That's what verse 17 says. He says, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Paul isn't speaking about the extent of the atonement. He's telling us that it's substitutionary in nature. It's vicarious. Christ died in the place of sinners. He died in our place. And therefore, we have died. All who are united to him have died with him. Do you know what that means? It means that if Christ died in your place, the old person you were in Adam has died. The standing you had with God previously is gone. You were his enemy. You were under condemnation. But now, you're his child. You were dead in your sins. But now your sins have been washed away and you've been raised to new life. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. When you've become convinced and changed by the knowledge that Christ died in the place of sinners and in your place, and therefore, all sinners are united who are united to him have died, and you have died. Well, then you can no longer regard anyone in a worldly way, in a way that's according to the flesh. You can no longer think that the external, outer things are the things that matter. You come to realize that it's the heart that matters. Is my heart right with God? Is my friend's heart, my neighbor's heart, right with God? Has my old nature died with Christ? Or am I still living as though I were the one who rules my life. Once you've concluded with heart and soul that one died for all, therefore all have died, you can no longer look at people from a fleshly point of view. And you can't look at Christ from a fleshly point of view either. How do unbelievers look at Christ? As a prophet? Or a teacher, maybe? Yes, some look at him that way. In the religion of Islam, they tell you that they revere Jesus as a prophet. The problem is, they don't believe what he prophesied. That's kind of strange. One of our Lord's most frequent predictions that are recorded in the New Testament was that he, the Son of Man, would suffer and die and be raised on the third day. But Islam teaches that Jesus didn't die. They hold that he was ascended, he just ascended to heaven and somebody else died that people thought was Jesus. They esteem him to be a prophet, but they deny the very thing he prophesied over and over about himself. The Pharisees and Jewish leaders of Jesus' day regarded Jesus according to the flesh. They held him to be guilty of blasphemy because so many of the things he said could only be true if he were God. Paul, before his conversion, viewed Christ according to the flesh. And so he went around persecuting those who followed this Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul wasn't doing that anymore. He had become a new creature, a new creation. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Have you been united with Christ? Are you in him? In union with him? That's not something external. It's internal. It's a reality of the heart. God has reconciled us to himself. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Verse 18. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is the gospel, the good news. Christ died in the place of sinners. Are you united to him by faith in his death on the cross on your behalf so that you realize that your only hope of ever seeing heaven is solely because of what he did in your place? He took your sins upon himself. He drank from the cup of wrath that you should have drank from. He died the death that you should have died. And he rose, raising you to new life with him. You've been reconciled to God if you're in Christ. When you get a statement from the bank showing your account balance, it's important that you compare what the bank says to what you say your balance is. If they're not the same, you're out of balance. And if they're out of balance, then they need to be reconciled. They need to be brought back into agreement. But not only can accounts need reconciling, people need reconciling as well. You might be out of sorts with someone because of something that took place like long, long ago in the past. When people who are at odds with one another are reconciled, it's one of the greatest blessings that there are, that ever comes to be. But being reconciled to God is the greatest blessing of all. And if you've been reconciled to God, God commits to you the message of reconciliation. You're to implore others on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The words, be reconciled to God, imply that we're out of sorts with God. We need something done about our relationship with Him. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. He has reconciled us through His death on the cross in our place. Verse 21. For our sake, He, that is God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus our Lord becoming sin for us. That doesn't mean Jesus sinned or became sinful. He never did that. It means that Jesus took our sins upon Himself and paid for them at the cross. It's the cross which makes you a new person in Him and which sets you free from sin. And if you've trusted Jesus, and if you've begun to experience what it means to be a new creation, if you've tasted the blessings of being reconciled to God, but there's still some sin in your life that you can't seem to get over, something you keep falling into over and over again, then go to the cross where Jesus died for you. He died to forgive you and to reconcile you to God. And He rose that you might live as a new creation in Him, free from the tyrannical dominion of sin. This is the message we've received from Him. And it's the message which we are to declare as His ambassadors. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we are unworthy of what Your Son Jesus did for us to reconcile us to You. But we're glad He did it. And we ask, Lord, that You would truly continue Your work in us of the new creation. The old person that we were, how we came into the world, the in-Adam person, has been nailed to the cross. We're no longer that before You. We pray, Lord, that You would constantly transform us and make us more and more into the image of Christ. And Lord, as we've been reconciled to You, as we've been forgiven, not because of any good thing that we've ever done, there's nothing good in us, but simply because of what Jesus did in our place. Lord, as we understand that more and more every day of our lives, as we firmly concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died, Lord, help us to be ambassadors, Lord, of the gospel of reconciliation. Help us to call others just as you have called us, to be reconciled with you. And we thank you, Lord, because what was impossible is possible. In fact, it's actual for those who have faith in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we give him praise and thanks with all our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.